2 Corinthians 10. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. Well, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Christ, and we are grateful for as many of us as who have been born from above that we can call this Savior mine, that he has redeemed us from the pit and set our feet on the rock. We're grateful, Father, for the this work of redemption and the effects of it that are ongoing. We're grateful, Father, that a beginning has been made and that the work is indeed ongoing, but that there is also a promised finish. And God, we look forward to its completion. God, we pray that as we are being sanctified by the Spirit, that we would also seek to, by the Spirit, obey your word and to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to live with all our might unto the Lord who has bought us. God, we thank you for such a redeemer. We thank you for such a redemption. And God, we pray that we would be captivated by it all over again, and that we would not lose our wonder at the gospel of Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father. Lord, we do pray tonight for so many who are sick, and some have been sick for quite a while. God, we pray that you would be near to them, and that in their sickness, God, that they would lean more upon you and not be tempted in any way to think that you somehow love them less because of sickness, especially prolonged illness. God, we pray that their weakness would make them to feel their need of Christ. And we pray, God, that as they look to you and lean upon you, that you would be especially near. Father, we ask that you'd help us as we look into this passage tonight. Father, as we see Paul's confidence in the gospel and the hope that he has because of it, we pray that our hearts and minds would be informed, and that our hope would mirror his, that we could say with him that we trust that the gospel is sufficient, and that we don't look to other means or methodologies to accomplish what only the gospel can accomplish. Father, we think of so many that we know who are lost, and God, what a temptation it is to look to other places for help, to try to trust in self and to make a righteousness for yourself. God, we pray that you would work and that you would give opportunities to us to speak to these people. We pray, God, that through the testimony of your word, through the gospel presented, and through lives lived before these people, that you would call them to yourself and that you would receive the full reward of your suffering. God, we again praise you for your goodness to us. Father, you have been better than we deserve. You're always better than we deserve. God, may our lives all be praise. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. 2 Corinthians 10, chapter 10 begins a new section in the letter of 2 Corinthians. It's the third major section and the final section. In the first major section of 2 Corinthians, Paul defended his ministry and the gospel, really, with the goal of strengthening the faith of the believers in Corinth who had recently repented. And as he tells us in chapter 7. So he desires to strengthen their faith. And as he does so, he gives implications of the gospel. And he establishes the foundation for this final appeal that he's about to make in these chapters. In the second major section, which was chapters 8 and 9, he applied the gospel to those who had repented, calling on them to give evidence of the grace they had received by joyfully participating in the collection that was being taken up for the Jerusalem saints. So now in this third section, he applies the same gospel implications to those who have remained rebellious and have not repented. Till now, up till chapter 10, it seems that Paul has addressed the entire assembled church with an emphasis on those who had already repented. Beginning in chapter 10, he continues to address these that he calls saints, that he hopes are saints, but the emphasis is focused more on those who have not yet repented. And that accounts, I believe, for the change in tone that begins in chapter 10. Because of the stark change in tone, some people think that it's another letter, but I think it's just the audience has shifted just a bit. His emphasis has changed. There's also something of a chronological progression to the letter. In the first seven chapters, Paul reflects primarily on past events. This is what happened. And this is the implications of what happened. In chapters 8 and 9, he prepares the Corinthians to complete that collection that is a present ongoing event. So go ahead and be collecting that so that when we arrive, it's done. So more of a present thing. But in chapters 10 through 13, Paul is preparing the Corinthians for when he arrives, and he hopes that their repentance will be complete so that he does not have to discipline them when he gets there. So more future. As we look at chapter 10, Paul addresses the accusations that have been made against him, and he does this in three parts. We're only going to look at the first of those tonight in verses 1 through 6. And we'll begin with the charge that's been made against Paul, at least some of the charge. And he appears to be charged with timidity, inconsistency, and carnality. And we see this primarily in the end of verse 1 and verse 2. So we'll read those two verses again. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh." So timidity, he speaks of I who am meek when face to face. And this appears again to be part of the charge. He's quoting them. "You say that I'm meek when I'm face to face with you, but bold when I'm present." So timidity, the meekness that he speaks of here is meekness without any of the positive connotations. They're charging him, you know, "You're meek." The idea is weakness. You are servile. You are timid. You don't have the gumption to say to us face to face what you write to us in your letters. You speak big when you're a long way away, but when you're right here, not so big. Not only timidity, but inconsistency. Meek when face to face, or pardon, from a distance in your letters, but bold face to face. I got that backwards, didn't I? Let me say it again. Meek when face to face, but bold when a distance. No. Did I get it right one of those times? All right. You know what I'm trying to say, right? So when you're looking at us, you're very meek, but writing letters from a distance, you're very bold. So an inconsistency, maybe even a hypocrisy. You know, you appear to be one way at a distance and a different way when you're right here in front of us. And the third, a carnality. In the end of verse 2, he says, "Some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh." That is, you say that we live and are ruled by the flesh. And the flesh as opposed here to the Spirit. You're saying that we are not controlled by the Spirit. We are not. There's no evidence in our lives of the Spirit's presence. You're saying we are carnal. And so these are some of the charges that have come against him. Some of the reason for the charge of carnality is because of, I suppose, the inconsistency and the timidity, but also because of the constant suffering that Paul endured. It didn't seem reasonable to the Corinthians, and especially the false teachers who have come and have swayed some of the Corinthians, that the Christian life should look like that. It seemed much more logical to them, reasonable to them, that the Christian life should be one of power and victory. And there is power and victory. But they extended that over suffering. And you've got to think, too, they lived in a day when miracles were still occurring. And I don't just mean like you see something happen and you say, "Oh, that was a miracle." I mean like Paul, when Eutychus fell out of the window and died, raised him from the dead. People were trying to put people in Peter's shadow so that when he passed by, they would be healed. People were gathering handkerchiefs and things of Paul's to take to people. And the book of Acts says, and they were healed. So how is it that those kinds of miracles are occurring to these people who are sick, but Paul suffers like he does, and he continues to suffer like he does? Why isn't he delivered from that? And they see that as an inconsistency and maybe an evidence that he's not really spirit empowered. He's carnal. And Paul argues just the opposite. Timidity, inconsistency, carnality. And there was some small legitimacy, not to the carnality, but some small legitimacy to the other charges. He did suffer a lot. And he did leave Corinth when he was attacked at his last visit. He wasn't bold. And then he wrote that letter that caused tears among the Corinthians. It was bold. And so, you know, if that's all you're looking at, their charges make a little bit of sense. And now Paul begins to defend himself, not for the sake of his own honor, but for the sake of the honor of the gospel of Christ. Throughout his letter, he has demonstrated that the message and the messenger go hand in hand. And if you, you know, attack the validity of the messenger, and you're attacking the message that he's preached. And if Paul has lived in a way that discredits the message, that's a very real thing too. So he's insisting he has not lived in a way that discredits the message. And he defends himself to defend the gospel, because that is what's at stake. It's the nature of the new covenant that's being maligned. And so as he begins his argument, as he begins his defense, he begins by saying in verses 2 and 3, we don't war according to the flesh. End of verse 2 again, he says that there are some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. There's a good bit of wordplay in these verses. Some of it is evident in our English translation. Some of it not as much so. And I'm not going to try to dig into all that. But right here, there is this play on words with the word flesh. The accusation at the end of verse 2, there are some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. I've already mentioned that a bit. But again, the idea here, according to the flesh, is that we are carnal. We're ruled by the flesh. That's what is kind of the norm for our conduct. It's the standard that our conduct flows from. That's the charge. And Paul answers by taking up this use of the word the flesh, and he uses it in a different way at the beginning of verse 3. We do walk in the flesh. We don't walk according to the flesh, but we do walk in the flesh. And it's a small difference, but it is a huge difference. A small language difference, but a huge difference in meaning. We walk in the flesh. He's simply saying, we're humans. You're right. We live in flesh. And everything we do as humans, we do in the flesh. It's different, though, than saying I'm ruled by carnality. Just this is the sphere in which we live. So yeah, I walk in the flesh. And in that sense, the word, we could say that when Christ lived and walked upon the earth, he lived in the flesh. He had a body. He has a body. But in that time on the earth, he had a body. So he lived in the flesh. We live in the flesh. But then Paul, in his reply, says in effect, you say I walk according to the flesh. Well, I do walk in the flesh. But I don't war according to the flesh. And by stating it this way, he not only answers the charge of carnality, but also the charges of timidity and inconsistency. Do you hear what he does? You say that I'm inconsistent, that I'm timid, I'm weak. You say I walk according to the flesh. Well, I do live in the flesh, but I war in a way that's not according to the flesh. So not just I don't walk according to the flesh, but I'm waging war. And in a sense, he moves from defense to offense. He begins answering them by saying there's a war, there's a battle, and I'm in this battle. Even if you don't see it, I'm in this battle. But I'm not warring like you war if you are carnal. It's a different war. And the weapons of the warfare are different. In this battle, in verses 4 through 6, he says we're destroying fortresses. Verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Far from timidity, far from weakness, Paul has been and continued to be actively engaged in a battle in which fortresses were being destroyed. Paul is possibly alluding to Proverbs 21:22. The proverb says, "A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust." So the wise man destroys the strongholds, the fortresses in which the ungodly has trusted. So metaphorically, Paul, his purpose is to destroy the defenses of self-confidence and self-exaltation and any other defense that people erect when opposing the gospel. And he describes this destruction of fortresses as an ongoing battle. And he does this by the use of three participles. They describe a continuous, ongoing action. They are, in these verses, the words destroying, taking, and in verse 6, ready. We'll get to the word ready in a little bit, but for now, let's look at the words destroying and taking. First, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Do note that Paul is not saying we're destroying people. He's not seeking to subdue people by force. But he says we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. These speculations are false arguments. Every lofty thing, the ESV I think translates it proud opinions, which is a good translation. I think it conveys the idea. Here are proud thoughts lifted against Christ and in disobedience to Christ. And these speculations and lofty things or proud thoughts are not neutral. They have been raised up or erected against the knowledge of God. These speculations, false arguments, these lofty ideas represent every lie that believed is capable of keeping a person from arriving at the knowledge of God. And so Paul does battle against them, meeting false arguments and proud opinions that people build as fortresses against the knowledge of God. And with the weapons that are divinely powerful, he's actively engaged in destroying such arguments, throwing them down. Second, he says we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The word translated thought here is also sometimes translated mind. It's used 5 times in the book of 2 Corinthians, and each time it's negative. It's bad thinking, a mind that is taken with bad thoughts. In one place, it's the wiles of the devil. The idea, I believe, is here we're taking these thoughts, every kind of device, design, scheme that has the effect, again, of leading people away from the knowledge of God. And so this would include the well-thought-through plans of wickedness, but it also would include the faulty patterns of thinking that are common to lost people who just don't, they would say it, they just don't get it. You know, they don't see anything beautiful about Christ. They hear you talk and it's gobbledygook. You know, it just doesn't make sense to them. But all that kind of thinking, Paul says, it's taken captive to the obedience of Christ. Taking captive expresses the idea of prisoners of war. And so the fortress or the stronghold has been thrown down, destroyed, that impediment removed, and now the thoughts are taken as prisoners. And the word conveys the idea of a prisoner that's bound hand and foot and delivered over to a new authority. And in this battle that Paul is waging, it's not just that they've been handed to a new authority, but that person has come to own a new allegiance. And in this battle, as fortresses are destroyed, lofty thoughts are destroyed, and other thoughts are taken captive to the obedience of Christ, everything changes. So that things that once were really important to a person aren't so important anymore. And things that once mattered not at all now suddenly matter supremely. And we see it happen all the time, don't we? You could think of someone who maybe has an academic bent, and academia is kind of their life, and they're in the pursuit of knowledge, and God gets a hold of them and changes them. And it's not that academia is not important anymore, but it suddenly holds a lesser spot in their heart because now someone else holds the supreme spot. And so it could become completely unimportant to them, depending on how God works in them, but it could just be that now all of that is seen through the lens of Christ and it's used for a different purpose. Or you could think of someone who loves to hunt and fish. And maybe that's life for them. I mean, they work because they have to, you know, but they live to hunt and fish. And that's what they love. And they may even tell you they're closer to God and the deer stand than they are in church, right? You've heard that before. And then God saves them. And their thoughts are brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And maybe they give up hunting and fishing completely. Maybe they don't. Maybe they still really enjoy it. But, you know, it's not what it once was. Because now they have a new allegiance. And that allegiance is supreme. You could think of a homemaker who perhaps her identity is in having the house just right. And, you know, maybe you think of it as having a beautiful space for family, for self, whatever, but everything's in its place and just, you know, decorated to the nines. And that is identity. And then Christ comes. And it's not that you suddenly become a slob, right? But that's not the identity anymore. And maybe you even, you know, look at your home as more of a place to be lived in with people coming, and it's not quite so important if that gets broken or moved. Because there's a new allegiance and a new identity and everything's different. Well, what is this divinely powerful weapon that destroys fortresses, throws down arguments and lofty thoughts or things, and takes thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ? What is this divinely powerful weapon? Fortresses, bastions, strongholds are destroyed. Thoughts brought down to obedience to Christ so that people are led to Christ the Lord and their thinking changes. Listen, this is not the result of superior argumentation. It's not that you're better at arguing. You never argue anyone to love Christ. This is not a better logic. And I'm not saying that logic is unimportant. It's good. But a better logic doesn't make someone love Jesus. Paul's not saying that he is superior in the discipline of debate. He's really good at debate. You want to argue, just argue with him. He'll out-argue. You can't argue anyone into the kingdom of God. So what is it? Well, in the context of 2 Corinthians, it's two things, I believe. One is major. It is the primary, the big thing. And the other is a supporting actor. It's a smaller thing, a much smaller thing, but still important. The big thing, the first thing, it's the gospel. Paul confronts error with truth, but that's not enough. This change is the result of the Spirit's work. The gospel comes, and the Spirit comes, and he opens a heart to receive it. It's the work of regeneration. It's the work of the gospel, and it changes people. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul said, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And where do you see that? Well, it's in the gospel. When people come to believe in Jesus, it's not because of the charisma of the person who's talking to them or because of how clever they are. It's because the gospel destroys the defenses that were once set against the knowledge of God. This gospel work is not one that comes forcibly from the outside in. Rather, it comes from the inside out. And it works itself out into every part of your life. You can come at a person from argument. You can come at them from religion. You can come at them from several different ways. But in all those, you're really working from the outside in. And you're trying to come and get to the heart, and it doesn't work that way. But then God comes, and he changes the heart. And from the heart outward, everything else changes. Fortresses are destroyed. Proud opinions are laid low. Lofty thoughts against God are brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. A second, and it is second, is Christian conduct. Throughout 2 Corinthians, again, Paul has argued that the message and the messenger go hand in hand. His opponents have attacked him, and by attacking him, they have attacked the message, the gospel. The gospel is the message proclaimed, and it and the whole of Scripture are the standard against which every thought must be measured. That's primary. But the life of the Christian can give weight to that message, or it can detract from that message. The Christian, like Paul, is to live a life conquered by the gospel. And Paul's life was conquered by the gospel. The gospel had come to Paul and had destroyed his fortresses. He could not stand the name of Jesus Christ. He was breathing threats against the church of Christ until Christ appeared to him. And suddenly, in just a few words, Paul was a changed man, and his thoughts were being led captive to the obedience of Christ. The gospel conquered Paul, just as the gospel conquers everyone who's a believer. The gospel continued to wield its power and influence so that even his responses, Paul's responses to ongoing suffering, were a demonstration of the work of the Spirit in him. And so he insists that he has lived in a way that honors God and is consistent with his own conscience. Wonderfully, in Paul's description of this and in his insistence on the sufficiency of the gospel, he insists that the gospel conquers all. Look again at these verses 4 through 6. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all or every disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. These verses, and really all of 2 Corinthians, declare an absolute confidence in the gospel. When Paul is under attack, and when he sees the church in some danger, he does not change his message or his methodology. Why? Because it's the gospel that conquers all. It had conquered Paul, it had conquered and changed every saint in the Corinthian church. It's the gospel that destroys every lofty thing or every proud thought. It's the gospel that takes every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's the gospel in which we must hope, the gospel of Christ. I mean, what is your hope for your lost loved ones? Again, it can't be your superior argumentation. It can't be that you will talk to them in such a way or use the right words so that they finally get it. The only hope really is the gospel of Christ Jesus, that He comes and the light is shown in their heart so that they see the glory of the face of God, the glory of God in the face of Christ. What is it that can destroy their fortresses and take captive their thought patterns that are twisted and can see no beauty in Christ Jesus? Well, the only thing that can do that is the gospel. This weapon of warfare that's divinely powerful for this purpose. More than that, what is it that can conquer your habitual sins, believer? You who have been conquered by Christ. It is nothing else but the gospel of Christ. I mean, have you tried to outreason your sin? How'd that work for you? Have you tried willpower? You aren't that strong. And if you were, who gets the glory? But the gospel is sufficient even for the most reticent or the most habitual, the most instilled, the most I'm losing my word, but you know, the one that you can't seem to get rid of. The hope is still the gospel, and it's to Christ that you must appeal. Some of you are here tonight, and you know that you're not a Christian. What can fix that? I mean, what hope do you have? We're speaking words to you tonight. I hope other people speak words to you, but the words themselves can't fix you. It's Christ and His gospel. You have to come to Christ and to His gospel. If you were sick, you'd go to a doctor. He can help you. If you were in a legal dispute, you would go and see a lawyer and hope they could help you. But listen, your problem is that you're lost. You are ruined. You are destitute. And there's no one who can help you but Christ alone. But Christ can help you. And He is willing. So go to Him. Plead with Him. You will find in Him that the gospel still conquers even a heart like yours. But for those of you who will not go to Him, who will not be helped by His gospel, you will find that the gospel still conquers. Again, verse 6, when Paul describes how this warfare that he's waging, has weapons that are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. He uses three words to describe that. I mentioned it earlier. First, he says in verse 5, we're destroying speculations. And then we're taking every thought captive. And then in verse 6, we are ready to punish all disobedience. Paul has been proclaiming the gospel in this entire time that he's been gone. Letters sent to them, Titus sent to them. And he's done that trusting that it will do its work in turning God's children to a full repentance. But those who do not repent, when he comes to Corinth, he says he will discipline them. He's ready to do that. What that looks like exactly? Personally, I think he's talking about church discipline. I don't think he means that, you know, he's going to, you know, physically subdue them. But a real discipline nonetheless. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he writes about how Timothy should keep faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5, he uses similar language, and there I think it's obvious that it's in the context of the church and the discipline of the church. He writes, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." And so discipline will occur with the hope that they will repent. In the broader sense, though, those who refuse to repent will ultimately be handed over to final judgment. And then they will bow their knee and they will confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, a couple of more things before we end this tonight. First, in verse 6, Paul does speak of a readiness. That third of those three participles again. Paul states that he stands ready to punish all disobedience. So far from being timid or weak, he stands ready. I'm prepared to do this. He doesn't long to do this. He wrote back in verse 2, "I ask that when I'm present, I need not be bold." But verse 6, we are ready. In verse 1, his detractors had hinted that he was inconsistent. Inconsistent because he was timid when face to face, but bold from a distance. They didn't really know what they were saying. They don't want him to be consistent like that. Do they really want him to be bold in their presence, as he speaks of in verse 6? I'm ready to be bold. I'm ready to discipline all disobedience. If he's bold in his letters, then consistency in his actual presence will be the readiness to do just that. Paul had written hard letters in the hope that he would not have to come and hand out discipline. But that did not mean he was unwilling to do so. He's ready. But he's also patient. Discipline or judgment was not his first choice. It's not his go-to. You blew it, now I'm going to get you. He's patient. He wants to see the gospel work in them in such a way that they turn. He doesn't want to have to come and chastise them. He says later that he He's been sent for their building up, not their tearing down. Not for destroying you in verse 8. And so he's patient. In verse 6, again, he says, we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. He's waiting for as many as will to repent, so that as few as possible have to be disciplined. Further, in verse 1, he begins this more direct defense of these chapters here with the words urge in verse 1. And in verse 2, I ask. These words are translated in chapter 5 in verse 20 as I appeal to you, I beg. And so, in a sense, I beg you, don't make me be bold. I will, don't make me. And in verse 1, I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am meek when face to face with you. Again, they spoke of meekness as a bad thing, but Paul uses the word to identify with Christ. I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Of all the attributes he could have spoken of or appealed to, how wonderful that he appeals to that. Meekness and gentleness combined to speak of power under control, but more than that, it's power that has been provoked and has chosen not to respond as expected. Here's someone who has the authority and the ability to respond in a hard way. And they haven't. It's not because they can't. They're patient. Christ is patient. We see his patience, his meekness, his gentleness in his incarnation. He did not have to come and save, but he did. He became flesh. In a wonderful display of humility, God came down. He displayed meekness and gentleness throughout his earthly life, surrounded by sin. If Lot's righteous soul was provoked by what he saw, don't you think Christ's righteous, much more righteous soul was provoked daily by what he saw, what he endured, the hostility of sinners? And at any moment, he could have destroyed them all, destroyed all of us, and he doesn't. He's patient. In his passion from the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And even now, he remains patient. What Paul is doing is an imitation of what Christ does. He's patient, as Christ is patient. But listen, his patience is not weakness. It's not timidity. It is patience. And if you will not repent in his patience, then he will judge you. He is ready to punish all disobedience. If he has not taken your punishment for you, then you will carry all of that. And his wrath will abide upon you forever. His patience now is not weakness, it's mercy. While he's merciful, go to him. His gospel tears down fortresses. It takes thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ so that you have a new allegiance. It makes people to be happy subjects of the King. Let's pray. Our Father, We pray that you would help us to, again, have a similar hope in the sufficiency of Christ and his gospel, as we see in Paul. God, there is no other hope. There is no other place to turn. There is nothing else that will do, but God, we do believe that Christ is more than enough. We pray, Father, that he would have not only the full measure of his suffering in souls, so that as many as will come, but God, we pray that he would have all of us and more each day. God, for love of him, make us willing and desirous to put aside every idol and every sin, to live happily under the rule of our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.